Okay, if you'd like to turn your attention to the Word of God, but not to the passage that's up on the screen. That's the reading that we looked at last time I used this particular PowerPoint presentation. Instead, we're going to look at John's Gospel and the very start of John's Gospel, which is, there's nobody here I need to give page numbers to this evening. John's Gospel, chapter 1, we're going to read some bits of and think about this evening. So while we're looking it up, remind you, obviously, we've got our Carol by Candlelight service next Sunday evening. That starts at 7 o'clock, not 6:30. 7 o'clock start, and it would be good to be praying for the folks who are involved in putting that together and also to be thinking of who we can bring with us to what is intended to be an opportunity to share our faith as well as to celebrate it. And other things coming up to pray for over Christmas and to share with other folks. There's, I think, still two or three bundles of yellow leaflets at the back of the church that whoever had previously indicated they might deliver hasn't been able to collect them. So if anybody had half an hour spare and wanted to deliver some of them, it'd be great to get them all out, and ideally early this week, because they advertise the carol service and folk would need time to prepare themselves to come. And I think also we're looking for volunteers next Saturday afternoon. The details are on the order of service. But one or two folk to hand out some flyers for the candle service on Byers Road on Saturday afternoon. There's probably a shallow bribe of hot chocolate or something to get you to come along and do that. But I think if you spoke to Rosie, then she would be keen to have your help promised. It is difficult sometimes, isn't it? At Christmas time, there's so much going on. And there's as much Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer as the little baby asleep in the hay, or Santa, as there are shepherds. It's difficult to make the connections between the kind of garish secular festival of Christmas and the Christian celebration of the Incarnation. And one of the things we might seize on to try and make the connections, and maybe that's why Carols by Candlelight works, but the idea of light is one of the connections, I think. Fairy lights, candles, baubles and tinsel, that's all Christmassy stuff. And we are celebrating the birth of the light of the world. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light that outshines even the most gaudy display in somebody's front room or garden. And if that seems to be clutching at straws, then at least we're clutching in good company, because the story goes that it was Martin Luther, the German reformer, who was the first to put lights on a Christmas tree in honour of the birth of the Saviour. And there is some light in the Christmas story. You know, it was a star, a light in the sky that guided the wise men, first of all to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. And there was the glory of the Lord that shone all around the shepherds while the angels sang to them about peace on earth and sent them off to Bethlehem to see the baby lying in the manger. But the light I want to trace this evening is the light that appears in John's version of the Christmas story, which has a little less to do with babies and lambs, a little more, I don't know what it is, philosophical or theological perhaps. Theological would be wrong, perhaps more philosophical. And we're going to look first of all at the first five verses of John's Gospel. It says, in the beginning, the Word already existed. And you probably know as well as I do that in verse 14 it goes on to say, the Word became a human being. So John is using the word Word with a capital W to refer to Jesus before he was born, before time began. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And from the very beginning, the Word was with God. And through him, God made all things. Not one thing in all creation was made without him. The Word was the source of life. And here it comes, this life brought light to humanity. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. Okay? So here we're thinking about creation. It's the beginning of time. The Word, Jesus, who was with God in the beginning, through whom all things were made, and whose life brought light to mankind. And we know where light appears in the creation story. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, the first thing God did, the first thing he made out of nothing, God said, "Let there be light," and light appeared. And if you like, John is giving us a behind-the-scenes view of how the light appeared, and the answer is that it was the Word that put it there. The life of the Word became the light of human beings. It was the Word, Jesus, in the beginning, who lit up the darkness. And when we read that verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, or the light came into the world, we understand there simply darkness as what was there before. Darkness is neutral. In fact, darkness is nothing. Darkness is a word to describe the nothingness out of which God created everything and which preceded God's creating of everything. So the light was unopposed. When the light first started shining, there was nothing to stop it. There was nothing it had to replace or nothing there to resist its presence. Just as if we were to put all the lights out in here and all the street lights and everything else, make it pitch black and then strike a match, we'd all be able to see it, because darkness just isn't there anymore when the light shines. Darkness can't stop the light from shining. So you can never say the darkness in the room was of such a quality, or the darkness was so thick. It might appear in a storybook or something, but in reality you can never say the darkness was so strong or thick that if you held up the light you wouldn't be able to see it, because darkness just doesn't have that darkness isn't there. Darkness doesn't exist as soon as the light appears. Now clearly what John is thinking about here is more than just the shining of the light on the first day of creation, because he says the light came to humankind, or brought light to humanity, and human beings didn't appear in Genesis 1 until the sixth day of creation. So we're talking about more than just the light appearing. We're talking about the whole coming together, and in particular the emerging out of creation of human beings themselves, made in the image of God. But the principle remains the same, that what God creates is unhindered, unopposed. There's nothing there to stop it, just as light is always seen. Darkness can't squash it or squeeze it out. So the world that God created and the human beings that God created were unresisted. That's a word. Human beings were created to reflect the untarnished image of God, not a blotchy or a shadowy or a low voltage equivalent, but the real God himself. And in the way that John is writing here at the beginning of time, God and light and life, human life, are almost interchangeable, and the darkness is just what was there before time began. That's a picture of Christmas lights that we should have had at the start of all this. But then look on to verse 9. Okay, in verse 6 we're told that God sent his messenger, a man named John, who came to tell people about the light so that all people should hear the message and believe, but he himself was not the light. He came to tell about the light. So John is saying, take all you know about John the Baptist and put that to one side, because he's not a part of the picture here. The real light, the light that comes into the world and shines on everyone. That's what John is writing about now. And we know we're talking about the Word who became flesh is also the light who came into the world. But that's creating a problem now, isn't it? John is apparently confused in his thinking. Because if the light is unresisted in the first place since creation, then how can you bring light into the world? The light's already there. You can't light a candle that's already lit, or switch on a light bulb that's already lit. So how in verse 5 can we have light which shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out? The light's already there. But also have in verse 9 the light that comes into the world and shines on everyone. And of course, the truth is that it's not John that's confused here, but the world into which the light came, the world into which the Word came as flesh. Confused because in that period since time began, darkness has become something more than what was there before. It's acquired substance. It's acquired a quality of rebellion. It's become something substantial. It's no longer just the absence of light or what was there before light. It's now a real opponent of the light or a rebel against the light. It's something that's creeping back into those places to reclaim them from the light. So what we've got is the light is the presence of God and of good introduced at creation. And we've got darkness, which is the presence and the influence of evil. Light came into the world, and in one sense, the darkness has never been able to put it out. But there is more to darkness than there was. And the light is coming back to reclaim its own. So it says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out. What does that mean? The darkness has never put it out. Well, there's two possible meanings of the words that John wrote down. The Greek word, for those of you who are interested, is katalambo. Okay? And it can mean one of two things. It can mean to struggle with or to overcome in a struggle. So next time you're in a wrestling match with somebody, you can catalambo your opponent by picking them up and throwing them to the ground and jumping up and down on top of them. That's you catalamboing them. And that's why in the Good News Bible that's translated the way we have here, the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has never put it out. The darkness has never cataloamboed the light. It's never got a hold of it and destroyed it. But cataloambo can also mean to understand. Have we got that? There we go. The darkness has not overcome it, but it can also mean to understand. And if you've got the New International Version there or some other translations, the same verse is translated, the darkness has not understood the light. And you might understand, or you might wonder how the same Greek word could have two such very different meanings. But if you think of the English word grasp, then we might get something very similar, like grasp my enemy by the throat, I catalambo them. Or I grasp what my teacher is saying. That doesn't mean I grab my teacher by the throat and throw her onto the floor. It means I've grasped what she's saying. And the truth is probably that John is using the word here in both senses at once. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has never put it out, but not for want of trying. Okay, the power of evil has done everything in its power to resist and to destroy goodness and God. And we see that in the gospel stories, don't we? Both in the spiritual realms, where Jesus is confronted with demons and evil spirits trying to expose or harm or destroy him. And also in the physical realm, when Jewish soldiers and priests and Romans as well grab hold of him and crucify him. And that's where we are today. We are engaged in that struggle with a power of evil that would dearly love to destroy us, to throw us to the ground and injure us or cripple us or completely eradicate us. But alongside that, the struggle which evil is initiating against good is the lack of understanding. The reason for the struggle is because evil has never been able to put the light out, but has never been able to understand the light. And so all these attacks on Christ and his church are misconceived, not simply in the sense that they must fail, that they assault an indestructible foe when they take on Jesus and can't possibly throw him to the ground and leave him lying there. But also in the sense that they're unnecessary. That people and the power of evil is fighting against someone who loves them and is threatened by someone who wants to destroy them. Why does religious persecution take place of any kind? It's because people who believe one thing want to stamp something else out. They don't want anybody else to be allowed to believe it. And why that? Well, because they're afraid. They're afraid that the alternative to what they believe will take control or assert itself over them. But who wouldn't want to be taken control of by somebody who loves them and wants the very best for them? You see the point that evil is engaged with a struggle, but would give up the fight if it only understood. It hasn't been able to put the light out, but it's still trying to because it doesn't understand the light. And so if the persecutors of the church could only see the light, as Paul, the arch-persecutor, saw the light in the road to Damascus, then they would immediately end their struggle against it and enlist in its service and count it a blessing and an honour to do so. And that encapsulates the whole of Christ's mission. That's what Christmas is all about. Light shining in the darkness, darkness trying to put it out, but the light trying to make itself understood. So Jesus confronts the darkness that opposed him and crucified him, not by responding in kind, but by trying to enlighten it, by bearing witness, by revealing himself, by explaining who he was and what he'd come to do, by presenting his case, by making promises and extending offers and making God's appeal to people. So Jesus sees the darkness, which is hell-bent on destroying him, not as implacable opposition that he can only be safe from if he crushes it, but as people who can see the light, people who can be saved by faith, because faith is understanding, it's seeing things, it's seeing the light. And once you see the light, you believe, and once you believe, you're no longer an enemy of Christ, and so Christ has dealt with the opposition, but in a very different way from that in which the opposition was trying to deal with him. And that's why the Jews, who were looking for their warrior, Messiah, king, to free them from the imperial power of the Romans and re-establish an earthly kingdom, that's why they couldn't see the light, because they looked at this Messiah who came and they mistook those outstretched arms on the cross as weakness surrendering instead of what they really were, which was love that would gather in anyone who would surrender themselves to him. So there's an immediate challenge for us here, isn't there, in terms of the opposition that we face, or the frustration that we feel, the anger that wells up inside us, the darkness within us that gets angry and thinks violence. We're probably, on the whole, not very violent people, but probably that's because our anger is restrained by law or by conscience or by fear, perhaps. But there are those times when it really gets to us and we want to, or a bit of us wants to do something destructive to people who are against us. And sometimes we would deal with that by saying, well, it's righteous anger. You know, there's clearly unrighteous anger, which is wrong, but there's righteous anger, like the anger of Jesus, and remember in the clearing of the temple when he drove out the money changers, it says that he was angry, and we say, well, that's righteous anger. So if your anger is focused on a pure purpose, on the will of God, and felt with a pure heart that you really want to do away with whatever it is that's causing the problem, well, that's righteous anger. But I would suggest to you that in the light of what we've got here, righteous anger, the distinction is not so much in the thing that we get angry with. It's right to be angry about some things, but unrighteous to be angry about other things. It's more in what we plan to do with the anger. What does it make us want to do? Because although Jesus did get angry in the temple, the purpose of his subsequent actions were not to destroy the money changers or even to ruin their business. The purpose of his anger was to restore the temple. What does it say? It doesn't say anger with the money changers has consumed me. It says zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. And it was because The people who wanted to pray and should have been praying didn't have a place to pray. And the people who wanted to worship couldn't get close to God because other things had got in the way. So righteous anger is that which takes what is wrong and reforms it into what is right, puts the temple back to its proper use rather than that which destroys what is opposed to evil. So the challenge for us is what we do with our anger or with the darkness that confronts us when people are opposed to us. And that might be active opposition, they're determined to stop us in our tracks, or it might just be indifference. We want to get some project going or something organized, and folks just won't get involved. They keep their hands in their pockets or are too busy doing other things. And so we become aware of issues of injustice in the world around us, or need for social action, or areas of Christian service, and it's not happening because other people are stopping, and we get angry with them. What do we want to do? Do we want to wipe them out and clear the decks for those of a right mind to get on with the business? Or do we want to reform them? Do we want to put them right? Do we want to bring them on board so that they will stand beside us rather than under our feet? Suppose, for example, you were going to have half an hour alone in a room with Robert Mugabe this evening, President of Zimbabwe, where folks are dying in their certainly thousands, or the mother of Shannon Matthews, if you've been following the story of what she would appear to have been up to in that sordid tale. So you've got half an hour with one of these folks, alone in a room with them, and you've the option of taking with you either your Bible or a big stick. Which would you take? It's tempting to say both, isn't it? But the two don't work like that. They cancel each other out. No big stick in Jesus' hand when he quotes the word of God. So which would you take? You'd want to take the big stick to beat them down, get rid of Robert Mugabe, and then his people might stand a chance. But then compare that gut reaction with Jesus on trial. And he's confronted, first of all, by Caiaphas and some of the other priests, and later on by Pontius Pilate. What's going on there? I think if you read those stories carefully, then what we understand is that Jesus doesn't think of himself as on trial at all. He's not trying to defend himself. He's trying to convert them. Read again in particular Jesus' conversation with Pontius Pilate in John, is it 18 and 19. He's trying to save Pilate. Pilate says, "Don't you know I've got it in my power to put you to death or set you free?" And Jesus says, "You don't have any power at all. You've only got confusion. And I can put it right." So think of Jesus' way of dealing with these folk, and then think not so much of the Robert Mugabes and Mrs. Matthews, if that's her name, but think of the people that you might actually spend half an hour with who are really going to get up your nose this week and wind you up the wrong way, and maybe in the room this evening, I don't know, but the folks, maybe your boss at work, or some client who you're going to meet, or the school inspector who's coming around to visit, or some petty bureaucrat you're going to have to phone about your income tax bill, or try and get the telephone internet connection sorted out, or the road rage driver is going to cut in front of you, or some rival in the family who wants to organise Christmas their way this year instead of the way that you would like, or a fellow church member who is wanting to do things differently or not prepared to do things your way. One of these people that might try to grapple with you, probably mentally rather than physically, who might try to frustrate your plans, who might try to put out the light of enthusiasm, passion, or Christian service commitment that you have. Can you, in the spirit of Christmas, the light that shines in the darkness, can you bring light to them? And is there something inside you in which the light needs to shine first before it can shine from you onto them? That's the challenge of the light coming into the world. It's not just lights in the Christmas tree that go on at the flick of a switch. Something rather more significant and rather more challenging. So how do we do it? How do we equip ourselves? Turn over a couple of pages to John chapter 3, which is the next place where the light appears. John chapter 3, verse 16, we've had the conversation with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus has been told that he needs to be born again. And then there's the comparison in verse 14 with Moses lifting up the bronze snake in the pole in the desert, in the same way the Son of Man must be lifted up in the cross. And the reason why that happens is because God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him may not die but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to be its judge but to be its Savior. But the reason it goes on to say why God is not, or the Son is not going to judge the world, is not because he's too soft to judge anybody, but because the people have already been judged. In verse 18, those who do not believe have already been judged because they've not believed in God's only Son. So this is how the judgment works, and here's the light again. This is how the judgment works. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. So evil doesn't recognize Jesus, and therefore instead of coming to him to be embraced by him, it stands back and then makes war against him. Stands outside the circle of the light and tries to put the light out. Evil has blinded us to the beauty of the light who has come into the world to illuminate our path for us. And that's an idea that John goes on to develop in chapter 9. You remember the healing of the blind man, and he says to the Pharisees, you are the truly blind people. You're spiritually blind because you cannot see the light. But that, what it says in verse 19, is a sweeping generalization. This is how the judgment works. The light has come into the world, but people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. That's the sweeping generalization. And then John goes on to clarify. And in verse 20 and 21, he says, actually, there are two different kinds of people. And I'm going to define them for you, says John, in terms of their actions and instead of their desires. And they're completely opposite to one another. So verse 20 is person type A, the baddies. And in verse 21 is person type B, are they the goodies? We'll come to that in a minute. But the baddies, first of all, in verse 20 are defined in terms of their actions. What do these people do? In verse 20, all those who do evil things. That's the definition by action of the first category of people. And in terms of desire, what is their desire? Well, their desire is that they do not want their evil deeds to be shown up. So they want to do what is evil, but they don't want to get caught. And least of all do they want to be caught by their conscience. So they want to do what is evil, but they also want to persuade themselves that it's good, that it's okay to do what they do. And that is category A, if you like. And then in verse 21, John is going to say, now the second lot of people are the complete opposite. The absolute opposite extreme of these people. But what is the opposite? And this is where the surprise comes, because it's not what we would expect. What would you expect to be the opposite of anyone who does evil? Would be anyone who does good. John doesn't say that. He says anyone who does what is true. You see the subtle distinction? John is shifting the focus from actions to truth. Actions come out of truth, of course. Faith is of no value if it doesn't come into action. But he says the source of the difference between the two categories of people is not that one are bad and one is good, but that one is bad and the other has received the truth, has seen the light. So there's an understanding, there's a process of reflection and thinking through and making up of minds that underwrites the carrying out of actions. And that's fundamental to the way that the Bible knows that human beings work and encourages us to behave. So we shouldn't just be do-gooders, although we shouldn't be less than that. It's not a disparaging term to say someone's a do-gooder. But we shouldn't just be do-gooders. We should be people who reflect on what we do and think about whether it's true or not. Who are cautious about our own arguments, so that when we're trying to think about the thing that we've just done or the thing that we're just about to do, and is this the right course of action or the wrong course of action, then the person whose opinion we distrust the most is our own. Because we are deceived. We are the ones who can't see properly. You know what the world says? The world says, follow your heart. If it feels good to you, then go for it. You've got to find personal fulfillment. You've got to be what you were made to be. And there's just an element of truth in that, but it's crippled by the problem that we have with our own insight. We're not trustworthy. We're not reliable. And if it feels good to me, then it's probably the devil telling me that this is what he wants me to do. So it's not what feels good or seems good to me, but what is true. And John is just dropping into the center of our motives this absolute standard that comes from the Word of God. Those who come to the light are those who do truth from Jesus. And then the second opposite, the opposite of people who do not want their evil deeds to be shown up, you would think is people who do want their good deeds to be shown up. Look at me. Isn't I wonderful? Haven't I done great things? Did you see me help that elderly person across the road? Did you see me giving all that money to charity? Haven't I earned my place in heaven? Or haven't I a right to feel pleased with myself because of all the things that I have achieved? That's what we would expect to be the opposite. But it's not. Because what John says is, the opposite is people who want to show that what they did was in obedience to God. It wasn't that I felt like doing it or I wanted to do it. It was that God made me do it. Not Amantai a great person, but isn't he a great God? And so we reflect on what we want to do, and then we give the glory to the one who made us do it, so that we're saved at the outset from our fallen human instinct, and we're saved in the end from the ambush of pride, because pride's the devil's last ambush. Having failed to get us to do what he wants, he tries to make us feel pleased with ourselves for doing what God wants. And the Christian response is to say, I don't deserve any credit for that. It was God that made me do it. God laid down the law to me in such a powerful and convincing way that it's he who deserves the credit. And finally, in chapter 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees, I am the light of the world. And whoever follows me will have the light of life and will never walk in darkness. I am the light of the world, he says. Whoever follows me will have the light of life and never walk in darkness. A darkness that evil is always, or a light that evil is always trying to put out, but only because it doesn't understand. And that once we understand what light is, then we need to turn to the light, both as the source of our doing and as the glory for our achieving. And that's the spirit of Christmas that we can share. So every time for the next, how long is it? 18 days? And the 12 after that, when you walk past a Christmas tree, or see a bobble, or someone goes past you with a sparkly, jingly Santa hat on, And instead of wanting to catalambo them by the neck and throw them to the ground because they're so irritating and it's the 634th time you've heard Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer that morning, then think to yourself, how can I enlighten that person so that they stand beside me as I stand beside Jesus, not to destroy, but to restore and to save.